think we're in chapter 43. This is what I have. And so, if I will volunteer to read the first 9 verses of 43 and get us going.
I will.
Okay.
I could have just read it. Morning, but I won't.
Well, sure, if you want. If you know how to run it.
It's kind of a thing to hear.
What's that?
It's kind of robotic sounding.
Is it like a
Corby voice? Or?
I don't know. Oh, it's bad internet connection.
Oh.
Okay. Anyway. Yeah, that's command. That's the advantage.
Yeah. Okay, so I'll just do it. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel, of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever.
Wow. So this is the kind of the opposite side of the situation we saw earlier, where the glory left the temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Came back.
Right. So, if you... So, it left, there was temple, Solomon's temple, then Solomon's temple gets destroyed, and then during the time that Solomon's temple is destroyed, this vision is given to Ezekiel. Describes a future temple where the Holy Spirit is, or where God's glory is going to come back into the temple. And there's some aspects to this that are pretty unusual. And he likens it to the vision which he saw earlier in the book. You remember the eyes within the eyes,
mm-hmm.
or the
mm-hmm.
eyes within the circles, and you know the chariot throne of God. And there's been various points at which the same manifestation of that kind of portable chariot of God has, when he left, like in Ezekiel 10. It talks about the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. See, there's the wheels again,
mm-hmm.
from the earlier vision. And they stood at the door of the east gate. So when he had left before, he had gone out the east gate.
Mm-hmm.
He's coming back into the same entrance that he left. And he says that the living creatures he saw at that point were like the ones that he saw earlier by the river Chebar, which is it mentions here, or Chebar, depending on how you pronounce it. So this is the future return of the glory of God that had left earlier. And the there's a whole kind of study or chain of connections you can make through Scripture having to do with this visible glory of God, because it manifests itself as light, essentially. Sometimes fire with cloud around it, but there's a brightness that comes out, emanates from the clouds. So there's, you can see light at night, and then in day there's cloud, and it's all through the Scriptures that this is the same, essentially the same glory that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so when you really get down and start looking at it, you can see this whole sequence. And so right there where it says in verse, where is it? Verse 7, he says, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. That word dwell there is a Hebrew word, shechem, means to dwell or reside. And the word that people often use to describe this glory of the Lord that resides, you know, either over the tabernacle at night and by day and all that, mm-hmm. or in this case, in this temple, is Shekinah. It's basically just taking the root shechem and then turning it into essentially a noun, Shekinah. And you'll hear people talk about the Shekinah of God. But it's closely related to the idea of His glory, and that His glory manifests itself in bright light. And so when you look back through history and you really try to put this all together, you can see that there's a chain of connections all the way from the very beginning. Like, people always ask the question in Genesis, right? If the sun and moon aren't created till day 4, you know, and it's day 1, 2, 3, mm-hmm. you know, how do they know it's a day, and where's the light coming from? You know, and the very mm-hmm. first thing He creates is, the very first thing is, let there be light.
Mm-hmm.
And that root for light is the same root that's here for this, His brightness, right? Shone, where it says the earth shone with His glory. That shone is the same word. And it's basically, I think when you look, put it all together, it's pretty clear from Scripture that the very first thing that God does is He manifests His glory before He does anything else.
Mm-hmm.
And so the very first "let there be" is essentially, let my manifestation show forth as light. And so the first 3 days prior to the creation of the lesser lights, He essentially is that light. And then, you know, that's the same glory of God that's with man in the Garden of Eden, as far as, we're not sure exactly how God was manifest to Adam and Eve, but they had full access to God in the garden. And then, of course, at the fall, then things switch around. But if you start looking at some other passages, like if you go to Exodus 10:34, it must be 24. That's not right. I've got a wrong verse in here.
Is it Ezekiel maybe?
No. I can't believe it. Let me look at something here. And I don't serve it there. I have it in here. Let's see. Do I? I was looking for the passage that describes God's presence coming into the tabernacle, and I'm off. Why? I typed this in manually and I got it wrong. Let's see here. Maybe this will have it in here. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. So let's see. There's the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, right?
Right.
We're aware of that one. Let's see what I got there. 3:4 and 3:5. So where's the one that has 3:5? Okay. It's Exodus 40:34. Yeah.
It must take us a while to get there.
Yeah, another 30 chapters further on.
Okay, the cloud and the glory.
Yeah. So they're setting up the tabernacle of meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 33 of Exodus 40, Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And then in verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So there you can see kind of an analogy, a very similar situation to this, where the tabernacle, God had prescribed them to build this tabernacle, they had just finished it, and then his glory, the glory is Kabod, it's where Ichabod comes from. Ichabod means the glory is departed, no glory. Kabod is this idea of weight or reputation. So his glory comes and fills the tabernacle. When it says that the glory fills the tabernacle, it mentions the cloud. There's a cloud, and there's also just says glory, and you're kind of left, well, what's the glory? And in general, it's this idea of light. And so then, in verse 35, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and then there was a cloud that stayed outside it. But if you read up, if you follow all these issues with the cloud and the glory, really what you have is a manifestation that of darkness. God surrounds himself with darkness. He conceals his glory to some extent in this cloud, but then he reveals it in different ways at different times. And so during the day it would look more like a cloud, and then at night you'd see more of the fire leaking out, if you will. So there's where essentially he first, that's where the glory of God first returns after man has departed from the Garden of Eden, right? So in the beginning, God stays in the garden, kicks man out, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And in this case now, man has made this building according to God's plan, and God now has brought his glory into it. And then there's another passage, 1 Kings 8:10. And this is the same sort of situation. Now this is Solomon's temple. And they basically put the ark into Solomon's temple in verse 9. And then it came to pass in verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not continue ministering because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So there again, now we've got the glory returning, in this case, to Solomon's temple, which is the one that then we saw earlier that God was ended up departing from in Ezekiel. So if we go to Ezekiel 8, we'll see this whole and so in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel's being shown this idolatry. And there was this there was some image of jealousy that was put in there, some which provokes the jealousy, and I think it's provoking God to jealousy. But in verse 4 of Ezekiel 8, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision I saw in the plain. And so he mentions in verse 6, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? So this is where the ground groundwork is laid for the idea that the sin of the people drove God to leave Solomon's temple, and then after he left it, then it was destroyed. And so if you just go over to Ezekiel 9, the next chapter over, and it says that the glory of Israel had gone up, in verse 3, from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So he's already starting to be restless and depart, right? So if you're paying attention and you're into the subtleties as you go along, this is where you're starting to get nervous, because God is actually starting to move.
Mm-hmm.
His glory is starting to move, and that's not a good thing if he's supposed to be camped out there, right?
Mm-hmm.
You go over to the next chapter in chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with cloud, and the court was full of the brightness. There it is again, the brightness of the Lord's glory. And you can hear then, he mentions the wings of the cherubim that were connected with that, the chariot, if you will. So God's like, his chariot that has his glory over it is starting to on the move. And if you go down to verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And they stood at the door of the east gate. So now they're moving further and further, right? They're heading out the door. And he keeps mentioning here, this is the same sort of stuff I saw when I was by the river Kabar. That really mysterious vision that is earlier in Ezekiel. And then when you get to chapter 11, verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings, the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So now God's glory has gone up to the Mount of Olives, gone out the east gate and gone up to the Mount Olives. And we're going to see as we go a little bit further that Jesus retraces this same sequence essentially.
Okay.
When he finally departs from the temple and he says to Israel, your house is left to you desolate. And the word that's used most often in all of Ezekiel for the temple is his house, God's house.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus is saying your house is left to you desolate, he's using the same terminology, only in our case it's recorded in Greek, the Greek word for house, but
mm-hmm.
here it's a Hebrew word for house, bait. Here. So when you kind of look at this in detail, you start to realize, let's just jump a little further to Haggai 2:3. And in Haggai, this is one of the passages, this is one of the prophets that prophesied with Zerubbabel and Jehozadak, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So that's this is after the Babylonian. So Ezekiel, when Ezekiel sees this vision, Israel is in captivity, Jerusalem's in ruins, the temple's destroyed. We get to Haggai. Haggai is describing the return of the Jews after Babylon has fallen to Cyrus of Persia, and then Cyrus has given an edict allowing them to go back. And so Haggai is with the remnant that comes back.
Mm-hmm.
And there's two individuals there, Zerubbabel and Joshua, that are mentioned in verse 4 of Haggai 2. And they're both essentially the king and priest, except that Zerubbabel is never called a king. He is in the line of David. He's from man's point of view, he's qualified to be the king on the throne of David. But the scripture has already said that there's going to be a sequence of Gentile kingdoms, and until that sequence runs to its end, you're not the times of the Gentiles is in progress. And so at this point, when they come back with Haggai, the times of the Gentiles is still in progress. So even though he's a king, Zerubbabel's a king, when you go looking at the genealogy in Matthew, as I mentioned before, you'll see that it brings it all the way down to Zedekiah, who's taken when Jerusalem falls. And then from then on, it lists all these names in the line of David going all the way up to Joseph, the father of Jesus, but there's no king in there anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason there's no king is because God is at that point, he's basically said, well, the only king that's coming next is King Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why when we get to the Gospels, when Jesus and John the Baptist are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you know, the kingdom of God is near, mm-hmm. in your midst, there's a sense in which we don't always appreciate the fact that since Haggai here, all the way up to that time, and this is around like 515 BC that they lay the foundation for this next temple, so you know 500 years,
mm-hmm.
there's all these guys that are in the line of King David,
mm-hmm.
but none of them are king.
Mm-hmm.
So it's there's this kind of puzzle. Why, if they're back in the land, and if they have the right qualifications, how come none of them ends up being made king? And some of the people that are made king in the intertestamental period, they're not in the line of David. They're like Hasmonean or whatever. There's Maccabees and all these different things that take place there. But so there's this thing that looks like a historical mystery, which is, okay, they're back now. They built the temple. They rebuilt Jerusalem. Why aren't these guys who are in the line of David, why aren't they kings? Because prior to that, they were all kings. And it has to do with this business that when Babylon took them away and destroyed Solomon's temple, that starts this time of the Gentiles. And until Jesus takes his throne, essentially, the times of the Gentiles is going forward, and there won't be a king on David's throne. And sometimes people get a little bit confused about that whole business because they start to think that the times of the Gentiles is primarily determined by whether or not they have a temple, or whether or not they have claim to a temple, or whether or not they're in Jerusalem. Those are all related things, but the key thing that determines has to do with the king on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
So you can keep that kind of in your gun sight when you're looking at all this, that the times that, you know, if Israel gets more land, or if they start to build a temple, or whatever they do, that's all moot unless it leads to a point where there's a king on the throne. And we know, of course, that occurs when Jesus comes back. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 22 that the Jews are going to be led into all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so so that's kind of related to this glory thing in a sense, because what we see in Haggai 2 is they rebuild this temple, and he makes the point, where am I? I'm not in the right place. Okay, it was a pop-up, that's fine. He asked this question to the old-timers, because, you know, they were in Babylon for a lot of years, like 70 years, right? But there are still some people around, the old codgers, that remember Solomon's temple.
Mm-hmm.
And not just that there was Solomon's temple, but it was common knowledge that the glory of God was in that temple. And he asked this question in Haggai 2 verse 3, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? So the prophet is saying, you know, this kind of looks like, compared to Solomon's temple, this is kind of a joke. But he still encourages them, these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and he says, you know, do not fear, that this is, you know, even though it's a small beginning, because he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And so there's different ideas about what that means. My own opinion about it is he's talking about, the prophet is, God saying through the prophet, whether the prophet understands this in detail, I don't know, but he's basically saying, Jesus is going to come into this temple here that you're building. And in fact, it's going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple, because the virgin born Jesus is going to come into this temple. And as we go forward, we'll see that Jesus incarnate is the revelation of God. And there's this idea of Jesus ministering, being the indwelling presence of God, as we'll see when we get to look at a passage in John. And so when we see Jesus coming into the temple, doing various things, cleansing the temple, and then he apparently does it twice, and then at the end where he leaves, you know, I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus, when he's doing all that, he's thinking Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. He's when he's walking out that east gate, he's like, okay, here we go again. This time it's me, the glory of the Lord incarnate.
Mm-hmm.
I'm walking now, and where does he go? He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He retraces the steps, the Shekinah does when it leaves in Ezekiel's book. And as he's leaving, makes these final words. He says, your house is left to you desolate.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying the same way that Solomon's temple was left desolate,
mm-hmm,
when the Shekinah left in Ezekiel's day. Here was your chance and you blew it. I'm out of here. Now we're doing a repeat. This generation is, and the house is going to be desolate, and only this time it's the Romans that are going to be the ones that actually destroy the temple.
And the people he was talking to, you'd think they would know what he was saying, which would be why they'd be even more mad at him. Because, like, you know, how many Gentiles can read that and not really get it?
Right.
But you'd think they'd know exactly what he was saying.
Yeah, except it's such an incredibly unbelievable claim. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, he's claiming to be the glory of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's where I get back to this whole business we talk about all the time about election and predestination, because, you know, if I was, I just have no doubt that unless I was an elect Jew at that time, you know, I would have been among those with the rock trying to stone him, because the claims he made are just so audacious, you know, over and over.
Mm-hmm.
And in this reenactment, he's essentially saying, look, I'm the Shekinah of God that left in Ezekiel's day. You know, that is like, you know, and so, you know, if you didn't have the revelation of the Holy Spirit and him drawing you,
yeah,
I just don't know how you could do that. You'd have to be so familiar with the Old Testament and see the passages that are essentially saying that the Messiah is divine.
Yeah.
You know, gosh, that's a big step. So I have a certain amount of empathy, you know, not beyond what the scriptures have or else it'd be out of balance, but I do have a certain amount of empathy for the inability to understand. You know, when he talks about new wineskins and new, you know, new wine, I mean, you know, I would have been an old wineskin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, Paul was an old wineskin. You know, he rejected the whole thing until Jesus got a hold of him, and part of his rejection was founded in what he thought was his understanding of the Old Testament, just like Judaism today, you know.
Yeah, but that's just what's so crazy. It's like they've had all these scriptures, now they have no temple, they have no king, they have, you know, all these things. Like, wow, why
would that be?
Yeah, and why wouldn't you think about that?
Yeah,
when Christ said, you know, well, you just said it a little while back, but he says the kingdom of God is near you, that means I am the king.
Mm-hmm.
Or there wouldn't be a kingdom without a king.
Right.
And so, I mean, he just, without saying I'm the king, he said,
yeah,
the kingdom of God is near you, and they still, you know, you think, yeah, it does just go over your head. And I can, then you think about our armistice, you know, I just lost the army in view. And then you understand why they say, well, that's not fair. I can see why they say that.
Right.
But
like, so they were there, and there was an earthquake, and the darkness, and the veil was torn, and, you know, all these things. Like, wouldn't you just be, yikes?
I would think you could explain
some
it away pretty easy.
There were some.
Yeah, there were some, for sure.
But he veiled it for a purpose. I mean, it's veiled. He's
mm-hmm.
He doesn't ever say directly for a reason.
Right.
You know?
Right. Yeah. And so, you know, he, like even this situation where he leaves the temple and basically is reenacting the glory of God from Ezekiel, you know, he doesn't say anything to say mm-hmm. he's doing that. It's only after you look at this whole progression of the glory of God that you start to realize, well, there's a pattern here, you know. And some of the statements he's making about the house are very much like the statements God says about the house in Ezekiel. And then you start to put together these puzzles, too, about there's this long list of potential kings, and none of them are kings or governors or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They have a title, but it's not king.
Yeah.
And, you know, you, looking back at history now, you can see that, well, there was no way, no matter what they tried to do, there was no way one of them was going to become a king, because it was God's purpose that that wasn't going to happen.
Yeah.
Until he who comes, whose right it is, you know, basically. So, and then of course, if you go to John 1, when you see certain things that John talks about, in the light of this whole business of God's glory, you start to see a little different aspect to that passage than you might see when you first read it. So, in verse 6 of John 1, John's talking about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light.
Mm-hmm.
The light. Right? And we just got out of a creation passage where he basically says, you know, all things are created. The light shines in darkness. The darkness did not overcome it or comprehend it. And so when you get now to this light, we typically are thinking it from a spiritual point of view, which of course is part of what it's saying, that he's the one that gives spiritual light.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also this issue of God's manifest glory. And then in verse 9, it talks about Jesus being the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So this idea of revelation, of God unveiling, bringing us out of darkness to give light. But that light, again, is connected to that in Genesis, let there be light. You know, and when you're born again, there's that same let there be light.
Mm-hmm.
Only it's the light of Jesus now that's coming in. And then as you go further, the key verse is 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word there is skene. It comes from the same Hebrew Shekinah. So you can see Shekin in skene, S-K-N. I mean, it's not spelled that way, it's Greek letters, but you get the picture there, right? That when it says dwelt there, there's this idea of tabernacled or dwelt. So there's, and he goes on to say in that passage, he says, we beheld his glory. See the connection there between dwelling and glory? The Word became flesh, he dwelt among us. He shekin, you know, he hung out, he dwelt with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So he's essentially saying, he's making a connection, he's saying Jesus incarnate was the glory of God dwelling with us. And then in verse 18 he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom, he has declared him. So those are the passages that I would look at to say that when Jesus shows up incarnate, And, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory is less veiled. It comes mm-hmm. out and is shown. He basically reveals who, you know, really reveals who he truly is on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory.
Yes.
And so he was this human being running around with all these people, mm-hmm. but he had the veiled mm-hmm. full glory of God.
And he kept it to down to what, three men. And so,
mm-hmm.
so he didn't want it out, per se. Mm-mm. In fact, I think that's what he told him, don't tell anybody for a while.
Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, there's some standing here who won't die until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And so it's like a preview. It's like when you go to YouTube and see the preview of the movie.
Mm-hmm.
That was like a preview of the second coming. Pretty exciting, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, okay, this is more what I'm going to look like mm-hmm. when you see me in the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to look like just a Jewish carpenter. I'm going to, the sign of the Son of Man. I'm showing you the sign. I think what he's saying is I'm just going to show you the sign of the Son of Man, which is what we see at the second coming, what will be seen at the second coming. So when you get into the book of Hebrews and it keeps talking about the tabernacle in heaven, the word tabernacle there is the same word that's used here for dwelling. It's a mm-hmm. It's the noun form of this verb who mm-hmm. dwelt among us. And it's this idea that when you think about the temples and the tabernacle, you want to think not so much about the building as it's a dwelling place of God. It's where he's hanging out. It's where, you know, he's omnipresent, but he's chosen to manifest and especially call that place his place of his footstool.
Mm-hmm. Mine's if I'm reading it, residence. So that nails down as a home.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, there's in Matthew 12, Jesus is being criticized. You did some things you shouldn't on the Sabbath. And Jesus says in verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So again, I think he's making that claim. He's saying the reason the temple is special is because of God's glory. I'm God's glory. I'm greater than the temple.
For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
And then, as I mentioned, there's Matthew 23:38, where he leaves and he says to Jerusalem, you know, you kill the prophets and stone all those who are sent to you, Matthew 23:37. And how often I wanted to gather your children together. And I think what he's saying there is not just during his ministry. I think he's talking historically, personally, that God has wanted to do this, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Ichabod. It's the same idea. The glory is departing. And the house is the temple. So your temple is left desolate. And then Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. And that's where they ask him this question about when's the temple going to be destroyed, etc., etc. And then there's the famous passage in Matthew 24 and 25. But you can tell he's on the Mount of Olives because in verse 3 of 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm. It's crazy that he's saying these things to them and they don't even know what it means.
Yeah.
That's just so... He's talking straight to them. This is... Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have said, how often I wanted to gather you. Behold, your house has left you is being left to you desolate. I'm leaving. I'm going. That's me. And, you know,
mm-hmm.
I don't know why.
I think, you know, there's a mixture of things. There is willful opposition. I mean, they want to kill him.
Yeah.
And when he tells a parable about the vineyard and the owner and everything, I think they understand that the owner is God and he's claiming to be the son that comes to the vineyard and they're wanting to kill him and take possession of the vineyard.
Yeah.
So, you know, it almost kind of comes back to when you look at Satan, it's like Satan does these absolutely insane things that go to war against God,
mm-hmm.
or even oppose God, right? I mean, it's just insanity to oppose God, and yet he does. Mm-hmm. And these Pharisees are the same way. I mean, some probably didn't get it, but others probably did get aspects of it, but they were still just unalterably opposed to what God was doing. And it's just...
I mean, it was clearly this carpenter guy that knew everything about their own scriptures.
Plus all the signs.
Yeah, all the things he was doing.
But you know, you've got this enormous edifice of the temple. You've got this whole priestly thing that's been going for hundreds of years. And here's this upstart. You know, I mean, he was there when he was young, so he had a reputation, obviously, among the rabbis, even so. But, I mean, he's not in the priestly line. He's the son of some carpenter.
Well, if their idea of God is clouds, you know, like this massive, powerful, his voice is, you know. And then there's this dude, just walking around, probably the same size as everyone else, looks... Nothing special to look at. He's, you know, you can see how they have a, you know,
yeah.
God
except
is so
toes, yeah.
huge.
Yeah, except for the things that he's saying. Well, like when I read the things that he's saying, it's hard for me to understand because I haven't put all those things together, even to this detail. But they knew that stuff.
He was a real smart guy, and you know, from their point of view, yeah, he's got some insights, but you know. Goddess, this.
Well, they respected him enough to try to trick him all the time.
Yeah, well, yeah.
But I go back to, he says, he who has the ears, let him hear. And then the other one, he said, when he was talking to the apostles, he said, it's given to you to understand.
Yeah.
And so there was control of, I want this one or this one. And so that goes back to your predestination.
Mm-hmm.
Even then, he was saying, there it is. I choose whom I want, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But it makes you feel like, man, you know, now in our culture and the way things are going, you try to talk to people and you just don't even know where to begin because they don't even have anything that these guys had to understand, to at least have a grounding so that you can have a conversation. They're so often la-la land when they've been to church. And so... if these guys don't get it, how do you think you can? I mean, well, I know same way the ones that didn't get it.
Right. So there's the answer: is the Holy Spirit is still the one who births people into the kingdom, and it's every bit as much a miracle.
Yeah.
It's just a different kind of miracle in a different setting, but every single one that comes to faith is just an absolute miracle. And the more you see, you know, for me, when I look at the New Testament, the more I read the New Testament, the more convicted I am that I would have been among the ones that rejected him. You know, in my natural, there's no way I would have figured this out. It's just too radically different, you know, to think I can look back and, you know, and say, well...
Well, you figured it out now.
Well, yeah, but that's 2,000 years later with the New Testament, too, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, he certified all the things he did by all sorts of different ways, right? But still, the Jesus, the idea that the Messiah would be a member of the Trinity, which they didn't even, you know, they, you know, I mean, some of them hint around at the idea of the plurality of God because of their statements in the Old Testament that establish the plurality of God, if you're really paying attention. But just the idea that a man, that God would come as a man born of a virgin, I mean, that is so far out there.
Yeah.
And not a famous man in a famous place at a famous time. Yeah.
Well, but Zechariah said there was going to be, right? I mean.
Well, yeah. You know, he did to the few people that were outside listening to him, I guess. You know, and, I mean, there was John the Baptist and everything, but even John, I mean, John was like completely outside of the religious establishment. So it'd be like going to Roman Catholicism and saying the next real pope is not going to be in the Vatican. He's not going to be part of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then even more bizarre than that, because, I mean, he's still going to be a man, just like this pope is. But, I mean, make it even, throw something in, yeah, another curveball.
Yeah.
You know, how many Catholics would swallow that? Mm-hmm. Right? So it's like John 6, where Jesus says these things to offend people, to whittle it down to the ones who are his. Mm-hmm. And it's like in his first coming, it's the same way, the way God did that first coming. It's a scandal of the cross. I mean, if he came today, we'd be running around with electric chairs on our chains, right? Instead of a cross, we'd have a little electric chair. Uh-huh. Yeah, we're all equal at the foot of the electric chair. Because he's a common criminal. He's killed in an electric chair or whatever, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, from their perspective, I mean, was this really
terrible
way to die? Nobody of God would have ever been crucified. God would never allow somebody to die in such a despicable way. So there's, I mean, even I think in my notes, I saw recently an article was talking about, and I think it's in the, I'm trying to remember, it was in the catacombs somewhere, they uncovered this artwork that was basically somebody carved of what their thoughts about Christianity was, and they basically had this guy on a cross with the head of a donkey.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That was their idea. Jesus, you know, some donkey died on a cross. He's trying to tell me he's God, right? So there's this whole aspect to what God did. I mean, I didn't bring it, but when you look at that rose handbook of the temple, and you look at the layered Solomon's temple, I mean, it's like, it's unbelievable in this temple, and all this refinement and rules and finery and changing and procedures, and, you know, it's just, it's a huge formal religious system, mm-hmm, in aspects of it. And then you've got this guy waltzing into the temple from outside who's not part of the priesthood, claiming to essentially be God. You know, in to anyone that's listening carefully, he's definitely claiming to be God.
Yeah.
You know? And that's like really incredibly radical.
But I get it, always it takes a Gentile to say who he is when at the cross. When he after he dies, there's a centurion that says, you know, this man really was the Son of God. He recognized it. So I just, that part, kind of, I marvel at that, mm-hmm, that he took a Gentile, unclean, and that's what announced it.
Right. Just like when Pilate says, you know, here's your king,
mm-hmm,
they say, you know, we have no king but Caesar. So there's the Gentile saying this, he's the king of the Jews,
mm-hmm,
and the Jews saying we want the Gentile king,
mm-hmm,
which is why it's still the times of the Gentiles. Right?
Mm-hmm.
They're explicitly saying there, we don't want the Jewish king who's qualified. You know, they're not thinking this, but that's essentially what's happening, playing out. They're saying we don't want, he's not our king. Caesar's our king, which is the fourth empire in the
mm-hmm.
in the sequence from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So they're essentially, what's happening there essentially is they're saying the potential for the end of the time of the Gentiles, there was a potential there, just like a potential that Adam and Eve wouldn't have fallen or eaten, mm-hmm. eaten from the tree, right?
You mean the end of the Gentiles? Or?
Yeah, I'm saying that when Jesus came, he made a good faith offer to Israel of being the king.
Mm-hmm.
And in order for it to be good faith and in order for them to be responsible in the mystery of God, it can't be biased in a way where it's all predestined,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they're not responsible at all for the rejection, right? So there's this aspect where he's saying the kingdom is in your midst, and John's saying preaching the kingdom is near and all this, right? He's not saying that, you know, 2,000 years from now the kingdom's going to come. He's saying, I'm right here. I'm the king. And that's why he allowed, you know, on that one day.
So you're saying if they had rejected him, then instead of the start of the Gentiles, it would have been the end.
Yeah, they'd accepted
him. That's what you're saying. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Because I was thinking, when he was saying, and all that, and while the Gentiles saying, here's the kingdom,
right.
And he's saying, here's the first guy to recognize it, that's the start of the times of the Gentiles.
Well, it's not the start. The start is way back in Babylon.
Oh, yeah.
Right. So when Jesus says until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, many people think that the scattering at 70 is the beginning. That's not what he's
mm-hmm.
saying.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying it's going to continue. You know, and at first that sounds a little bizarre, but the more you look back at the passages related to what's said to the king at the time where Babylon takes over, and then you study the Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you start to see that the times of the Gentiles actually starts at the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, hundreds of years before Christ shows up.
You know, to that point you made about the centurion, you know, it's like he didn't have the same religious baggage
mm-hmm.
that the Pharisees did, you know. It might have been mm-hmm. easier for him to see just the truth of the matter, you know, because
mm-hmm.
he's not carrying around centuries of just nonsense that they, you know, you see that, you can see that in our time. Sometimes a non-believer can see a truth in some religious hypocrisy better than certain believers can, you know, because he's, I don't know, it's strange, but there's truth, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, it does say that. It says who was guarding saw the earthquake and the things that were happened, they were testifying and said, and then he said that. So he saw all this and
mm-hmm.
said truly he had to be
yeah.
what he said he was.
Mm-hmm. And that's where, you know, all the way through his ministry, Jesus says, you know, truly I have not seen such faith in Israel as
mm-hmm.
this Gentile. And,
mm-hmm.
and you know, when he says Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, and Elijah was sent to one in Zarephath. Whatever, that's a Gentile. She
mm-hmm.
was a Gentile. And that's when they kick him out in this one city, they kick him out. So part of what God was saying over and over is that the Jewish people who had the light
mm-hmm.
were rejecting God.
Yeah.
And the ones who were in darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles, right? The people who sat in darkness,
mm-hmm.
upon them the light has dawned. And so there's this case where he's showing the fickleness of humanity. He's saying the ones that have the inside track
mm-hmm.
are falling on their faces. Not the right way falling on their faces, but I'm falling.
Mm-hmm.
And the ones who shouldn't know, the dogs,
mm-hmm.
the ones that it's crumbs from the master's table, those are the ones who are expressing this enormous faith. And that's a really encouraging thing for us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, you know, that's why it's so bizarre, but we can sit here in this little room over here on Commando Island and we have a better understanding of the big picture of the Old Testament than Orthodox Jews do.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's like an incredibly ridiculous statement to say if it weren't for how God really operates.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's about revelation.
I've said it before, but that's why I used to like to read the guy that died in that Israel by glory, that Z-V-I, I don't know how to spell it.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he always, he talks to these Orthodox Jews, and he just ties them up in a knot, and they just, and all they do is yell at him, scream, and walk away, they can't argue with him.
Yeah,
and it's there. And they just got to come up, and there's a block. That's just the end, right there.
Mm-hmm. So, of course, this whole business of the glory of God continues, right? Because with the departure of Jesus, then we have the day of Pentecost, right? And we've talked about before how Jesus talks about unless he departs, he can't send this helper. And he says, I won't leave you orphans. In John 14:16, I'll pray the Father, and He'll give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth.
Mm-hmm.
And then He talks about He dwells with you. Notice there's the dwelling emphasis
mm-hmm.
again. He dwells with you now. He says He dwells with you, but He will be in you. So, right in John, you know, in the case you can see this in hindsight, but there's no way you can't have that much insight if you were right there. But if you were able to put it all together, he's right there. He's saying you're going to be a temple,
because
he's saying that this Spirit of Truth, which is the Holy Spirit, is going to take residence inside. He's going to be in you forever. So there again, if you've got God's Spirit taking up permanent residence inside something, dwelling there, well, that's a tabernacle or a temple,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there's that whole issue right there where he's essentially predicting the New Testament arrangement of God's temple, which then Paul writes about in everything, like in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells, shekins, tabernacles in you? So that whole dwelling, residing, abiding, is just a really key aspect of what's going on here. And so when they reject, when Jesus leaves, so you've got Zerubbabel's temple, which ends up being enhanced and called Herod's temple, and during that time, as far as the rabbinical records show, there's no record of the glory of God being in that temple. Then you've got Jesus going in there, and then eventually leaving and saying your house is left desolate, and then after Jesus ascends, you've got the Holy Spirit arriving at the day of Pentecost, and then the beginning of this new temple arrangement, which is the church, which is another reason why I would argue that the church, the body of Christ, the church age is a unique thing. It's one of a sequence of temples. And so eventually so between the time that Zerubbabel's temple is built and Jesus shows up, you know, there's a 500 year period there, roughly, where they have a temple and they're offering sacrifices, and God's paying attention to it. He asked them to build it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not like Zerubbabel's temple is not like a blasphemous thing to God. He encouraged them to build it. And in Obadiah, he says, you know, why are you building these houses and stuff and you're not working on the temple? Get to work. We want to get on this temple thing. So he arranges to have that temple built, and that temple is important to him, but there's no glory of God in the temple until Jesus shows up. So there's a sense in which actually that, you know, what's his name, Simeon, and that widow that are there,
Anna.
Mm-hmm. When Mary comes in with the young Jesus, you know, that's essentially, you know, at that point is basically where the very first time that God's glory comes into that
return.
Temple.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a, but I'm just saying that these things are not, they're not like precise surgical transitions. There's periods where things are, just like when Jesus, the veil's rent in two and he says your house is left desolate and there's another 40 years, that's like half a lifetime. The temple's there, it's operating, they're doing sacrifices.
One generation, biblically, isn't it? Isn't a generation considered 40 years?
I don't know.
That's what I've heard.
Yeah, that's what people say. But that's
probably not right then.
That's because they're trying to make a point about some other passage usually. But
question, that Zerubbabel's, for 40 years they were doing it, there was no king there. They were just using it as sacrifices, right?
Yeah, so they had the priesthood.
The priesthood, but still not a king. And that's kind of the, because in a one sense I was thinking it was, it's like the third temple, which would be the tribulation temple. They are going to choose a king, just like basically what they did with Saul.
Possibly.
I'm just kind of looking at it with a king, the very first one was Saul, and he turned about to be, you know, something terrible.
Right.
And so I was kind of, you know, maybe, but I was kind of drawing a correlation between the two things. Because they're going to pick somebody that looks good to them.
Yeah, as far as you're talking about, like the beast, you mean, the Antichrist?
Yeah. Well, they're going to have somebody that wants to be in that temple, but I mean, they're going to, it's like they're going to let him in there. So, I don't know, I'm just saying.
Yeah, so there's an ongoing discussion about what role the false or pseudo-Christ represents. Is it primarily religious or political, you know, in the eyes of the beholder, or both? So it's hard to know precisely there, but it appears that the false prophet maybe is the one that has more of the religious.
Okay.
And that the beast is more of the kingly role, because he is the final king of the final Gentile kingdom. That's from God's perspective, he's a king. But Jesus says some things, you know, he says like, I have come in my Father's name and you won't receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive.
Right.
And if you go back and look at commentaries going back hundreds of years, people have seen that as an allusion to the Antichrist. There's a lot of people through time that have said he's talking about the Antichrist, that Israel's going to deny him and take another Christ. And that kind of sounds like a religious role. So I think there's still questions.
Okay, because the reason I was saying, because he will want to be worshipped, so that takes up a kind of a religious flavor to it, besides him ruling.
Right, and the false prophet ends up directing worship to him, and can only do his signs in the presence of the beast, and also the image that gets made directs worship to the beast. Okay. But they also worship the image and the beast, both. So it's like,
sorry, I got it on the wrong track.
No, but it's interesting. So then when you get to chapter 21 of Revelation, in verse 22, talking about the glory of the New Jerusalem. Notice the glory. That's not in the text. That's the heading. My Bible has the glory of the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Well, there's let there be light. That's going all the way back to Genesis now. There's your answer to where's the light coming from without the sun and the moon. It's telling us here that this light eclipses that of the sun and the moon, and you don't even need the sun and the moon.
But then they would say there's not a day.
Well, yeah, but if you have a rotating earth, though, right? I don't know what I see this saying. Okay, so there's this whole issue of whether I'm one of that believes there will be a sun and a moon continuing. That it doesn't say there won't be, it just says there's no need of it to shine in the city.
Okay.
Because part of the reason is that the sun and the moon are a witness to the permanence of Israel.
Right.
But it says there will be no night there in that city.
Mm-hmm. Well, he'd be bright. I would say he'd be brighter than the sun, so he'll maybe outshine the sun.
Yeah.
From that particular standpoint.
And it says, you know, when Paul on the road to Damascus, the light was brighter than the sun,
mm-hmm.
for sure, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, absolutely.
That's true.
So it would appear that city, the glory of God is filling the city.
Mm-hmm.
But there's probably still day and night.
On the earth.
On
yeah.
the earth.
Because mm-hmm.
I think there's still a sun and a moon.
It has to be as long, because there are statements where it says as long as there's a sun and the moon or something of that effect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I will, you know, and then he makes a promise or a guarantee, a covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I initially thought too that, well, there's no sun and moon in that situation, but then I went back and looked more closely at all the different passages, and like when you read them, there's room for question. Like this one, it says, there's no need of the sun or the moon to shine in the city.
Mm-hmm.
Is that
location.
In it? Yeah, does it mean there's no sun and moon?
No, it's talking say it. In the city. It
doesn't say that,
uh-huh.
yeah. And you know, there's a lot of things in Scripture that we read them and we jump to conclusions, but sometimes, and there are conclusions that we jump to in math, but they're not necessarily accurate. Like one I like to think about, which I can't really take it very far, is people like to say, well, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life and lived forever?
Mm.
And my answer is, well, they probably were eating from the tree of life. Who said they didn't? The tree of life was there in the garden. They were allowed to eat from it.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say that is in the eternal state, we have to eat from the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have to eat from the tree of life if we could just have one bite and be...
Continue is ongoing.
Yeah.
Ongoing.
It talks about the nations eating from the tree of life. And so there's a sense in which if you start thinking about life, this is another rabbit again, but the rabbit's not here, but if you start thinking about life-giving, life emanates from God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's never independent. It comes from God, and you're either connected or you're cut off. And so if he had set it up to say, okay, if you eat once from this tree, you can live forever and never have to come to the tree again, that's almost like saying, well, you've become God. You become
mm-hmm.
eternal on your
yeah.
own.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's interesting.
And because otherwise, when you get to Revelation 22 and you see, well, the death is overcome, there's no more tears, no more death, and what's the tree of life doing? How come people are still going to the tree of life? And it says it's for the healing of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't pretend to have the answer to that, but I'm just saying that
they
have ongoing access to the tree,
mm-hmm.
and Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree, and he says, lest they eat and live forever. But does that mean eat on an ongoing basis and live forever? When he kicks them out, or does he say, just eat once, and boy, that if they had happened to eat by accident
yeah.
before they ate from that other tree,
yeah.
the whole, I would have been up a creek without a paddle, because they would have been eternal before they sinned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See what I'm saying? So that's one of those things where the you kind of jump to conclude that, oh, they eat once, and that's all they need to do.
So I'm trying to get this straight in mind. So are you talking with the nations? Are you talking about? Because I'm looking at us as a different entity than the so-called what came through the tribulation into the millennium.
Right.
We're a whole different entity.
Right.
Now, are we eating from the tree of life, or are they being
well,
from the tree of life?
Yeah. So that's a good question. But and there is a tree of life and a river that we're going to get to in Ezekiel as we
mm-hmm.
go further along. That's the millennial situation. So I don't really know the answer there.
Okay.
But what's interesting here is when you get to the eternal state, you've got access, ongoing dependency on the tree of life. Like, if
You're talking about after the millennium, right?
Yeah, I'm talking about the final. What we think of as final. I mean, there may be more beyond it. We don't know, but
it says there won't be any night.
Right in the city. Yeah, right. It says. Where are you looking at? It says
Revelation 22:5.
22:5, right. So, there shall be no night there.
Because Jesus is there, okay.
Yeah, so when it says there.
Yeah. There will no longer be any night.
There, mine says. Yours doesn't say there.
What does yours say?
Mine says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun.
And this might be one of the places where the manuscripts differ. And
the curse of all darkness will be excluded, and service, communion, and reigning will be the believer's privileges. That's what I got out of it. That's Ryrie's notes. That's not Sun Pitcher.
<Yeah.
laughs> Which he often has things kind of goofy.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, that's a good question. I have to look if this is a difference in the Greek manuscripts as to why the New King James and the King James have there. The word, it's not in italics, so the implication is that it's actually.
And there will no longer be, and the any is in italics. There will no longer be light. There will no longer be night if you took out the italic word.
Uh huh. Right.
So what does yours say in 21:25?
In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed.
Mm-hmm.
And 22:5 here says, for me, it says, night will no longer exist, mm-hmm. and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's a big difference. Yeah. So there's a difference of opinion there, even among translators. And the manuscripts, I'm guessing, sounds like the manuscripts differ on whether the there is there in verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right? But in the previous parts, it's definitely saying in the city. Mm-hmm. This is what takes place in the city. What's it like outside the city is, you know, a whole different issue, I guess. But what I was really aiming for was chapter 22, verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So just like in the Millennial Temple, it's going to come out from underneath where God's presence is. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Now that's a very puzzling word.
Yeah.
If you really are thinking the bigger picture. And there should be no more curse. Now, then there's other people that, you know, there's a lot to this, so we can't really get into it, but the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So there's some people that say that nation is a subset. That there, okay, and I'll just fill this out. It sounds heretical, but I don't think it's heretical, but it is on the fringe. But there are solid people who hold the idea that there could somehow be people like Adam and Eve in the eternal state, in human bodies, not glorified. Now, I don't know how you get there, okay, so I'll just throw that out. And they think that the leaves are for them, not for us. So I'll just say that. But you didn't hear it here, right?
The reason the difference between sounds like when I read this, the Holy Spirit will never leave us, even at that place. We're always going to be indwelled by Him. Am I reading that right? Even in it'll always be with us.
I think so. But it does say unto the day of redemption. You know, so. So it does say He will dwell with you forever, and
uh-huh.
It says unto the day of redemption. And then there are situations, and this gets muddy too, but there are situations where in the Old Testament, Olam, which is forever, actually doesn't mean forever and ever and ever.
Oh, okay.
It means for a long, long time. So
it's sort of like people come quickly.
Well, like for example, okay, like a servant who wants to be a bond servant will come and have his ear, you know, an awl driven through his ear, and he will serve his master forever. Olam. Well, is he really going to serve him forever and ever and ever?
No.
In this case, I think it does go beyond jubilee, but the question is, does it go beyond death and glorification, and if they're a believer, and what if they're not a believer, right? So there are like four or five passages you can find in the Old Testament where olam doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It means forever. A long time. So I mean,
but
yeah.
That's what it kind of
right.
That's what people make you feel like. That's what it's saying.
Right, right. And but when it says unto the day of redemption, to me that's at least saying to the rapture or the resurrection.
Okay.
But I don't know. That's a good question. I don't really have any insight on that. I would lean toward the forever means forever there.
Okay.
Truly. But I don't have any, I don't know. I really don't know. So.
But he's going to have a new temple.
In the millennium. Yeah. But the people that are in that temple are not, that are serving in that temple are unglorified humans.
Yeah, but
right.
So they're not indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the same way.
It doesn't appear so.
But in the after the millennium, in this part of it,
right.
He has a temple that
the city is the temple.
We wouldn't
yeah.
need to be in, that it would be different.
Yeah, it could possibly be different, right? Because it's a whole different situation again. So those are questions. You know, the more you read a lot of these passages, the more, and the Tree of Life is one where there's a lot
yeah.
of questions.
Kind of makes you anxious, doesn't it?
Well, because it says, it seems to imply that the Tree of Life sounds like it's one tree, you would think, but then it says, each, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its own fruit.
On either
every
side
month.
Of the road.
Yeah.
So that's weird.
It's not like there's more than one tree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, it seems
yeah.
to me like this life.
Tree is
the river.
Maybe a category, Tree of Life, and then there's.
On either side of the river was the Tree of Life. Oh, weird stuff.
Yeah.
Bearing 12 kinds of
and
trees.
And that's
yeah.
been rendered artistically a lot of different ways.
Yeah, I'm sure.
And then there's this issue where it talks about not everyone is in the city, right?
Yeah,
because it talks about where it talks about all the nations who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it.
Yeah.
So they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So
like Isaiah 60 or something.
Yeah, it'd be very similar, but. There are people living outside the city, bringing glory into the city. Right.
Yeah.
And then there's this issue.
Why would anybody live outside?
Well. Yeah. So there's that whole question about okay, we're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing harps, right? I mean, maybe somebody will, but. Once we get beyond the millennium, it's not like God's creative purposes for
yeah.
man have now climaxed,
mm-hmm.
and we all just hang around and bathe in illuminated glory,
yeah.
mm-hmm. right? I mean, God doesn't seem that way to me. It seems like there's going to be stuff
doing
we're going to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And what does that involve? Does that involve just in the city, or is it the whole earth, or the whole galaxy,
yeah.
or universe, or? What
yeah,
is it?
It's like, what did he create me to do there?
Yeah. I don't know. Good question.
I'm going to be painting the entire...
yeah, you're going to paint the speaker ground. For the
50 minutes.
Yeah, that's a long time.
While
speaking. You have to have wings. traveling.
We'll never get tired.
1,500 miles.
Think of all the colors.
So my main point in just pointing to the tree here was to say that in the eternal state, you don't expect the tree of life to be there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
At first. Mm-hmm. Right? Because it says there's no more death, right? But
right.
Is there no more death because the tree of life, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so then these other questions come up at, like, well, before the fall, there was a tree of life. And but they weren't dying. But what was the tree of, you know, did God put the tree of life in there and say, okay, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one you can't eat from. And then they never ate from the tree of life? That's kind of a weird idea. Why they're free to eat of any tree in the garden.
Right, but don't
eat
that one tree.
Eat that one tree, but he doesn't say don't eat from the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so the assumption is, well, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God kicked them out from the tree of life, and thank goodness they hadn't bit from that yet.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And I'm like, well, if that's the case, if these are bookends, if this is the end here, and there's no sin here,
mm-hmm.
there's a tree of life,
mm-hmm.
there's no sin in Adam and Eve before the fall,
mm-hmm. yeah.
what's the tree of life doing there?
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And part of what I come away from it is it's impossible to have life independently of God. And so that God has a means or a mechanism of dispensing life, I don't know how else to put it, it sounds like a very utilitarian way of saying
it. But it keeps us dependent.
But if any other thing that he would do would essentially be giving one of his divine attributes to a creature, right? I mean, if we have eternal life independently of God, then I can say, I am. Ego in me, I am. I'm the great I am. From all eternity, well, I wasn't from all eternity, but I go on for eternity, and I'm independent of God. I have eternal life without God. And I'm like, no, that can't be. That can't be right, right? So to me, if you look at the attributes of God, which are unique and which he pulls forth all the time, and one of the things, he talks about his omniscience and all this, but one of the things he talks about, I'm the Ancient of Days. I'm the only one that has life innate.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that we're born again and the reason we have life is because we're in Christ. We're,
mm-hmm.
we're connected to God. And those who are perishing are separated from God. They have life during this time, but they don't have eternal life. So when we come to faith, we're connected to God, and because of that connection, we have life. He is the Prince of Life. He's the Source of Life. He's the Life Giver, and I'm not sure that I could see how in the Bible how he could allow us to have life without dependence on him.
Hmm.
But that's just me babbling.
No, that makes sense.
So to me, that's what, when you see this tree, because the tree in the end state is this giant puzzle, right? Because
yeah.
some people like to make that idea. Some people like to say, well, there's at the end of the millennium, somehow people who are still living at the end of the millennium will somehow end up in this eternal state without being glorified. But there's all these other passages that infer that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
right? And we know there's no sin because it says there's no more curse, there's mm-hmm. no sin, there's no death. So regardless of what you think about whether or not there could possibly be unglorified people there, I don't see how there could be, because sin has to be dealt with somehow.
Mm-hmm.
You still have this situation that there's no sin there. And if sin is what brings death and there's no sin there, why is there a tree there that's dispensing these fruits? And why does it have this word, healing, in there?
It's just food.
Yeah. So like if somebody comes to me and says, you know, what are the top five puzzles in the Bible? This would be one of them.
Yeah.
It doesn't tell us enough. It does. It tells us perfectly how much God wants us to know. But I mean, it's like, what is the tree doing there? It's doing the same thing it did in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And the more you think about it and look at those two situations, the more you realize there's more to this than